This morning we're going to think about something which I've entitled The Way Wisdom Works. It's really following on from last week's talk, from the first or early part of James chapter 3. But I need to open up this morning with something of a confession, really. This is a talk that begins with something that, I know she's not in the room, so that's okay, was before Wendy's time. Do you know what? There was a time in my life when Wendy wasn't in my life. Impossible to believe now, isn't it? We celebrate 10 years of marriage this year. But going back through the Jeremy archives, which none of you are allowed to do, by the way, the Jeremy archives go back and stretch back perhaps, well, to the beginning of my life, I guess. But in the context of going out and growing up and meeting girls, yeah, that door's locked. There were a few, okay? There were a few before Wendy, okay? No one's walking out. Good. Great. So I remember one time, long, long time ago, obviously, at least 11 years ago. No, it was a lot more than that. When I was taking a girl out in Bristol, and I borrowed my dad's car. And it was in the days when I didn't have my own car, so it was quite a long time ago. And obviously I was on his insurance. My dad taught me to drive, actually. He was very good at all that kind of stuff and very generous with his car. I don't think I'll do it, but he did. And I used to borrow my dad's car, and I was taking this girl out. And we were going out. I remember where we were going to Pizza Express, top of Park Street in Bristol. So obviously, for those of you who don't know, I grew up in Bristol. Bristol was where I used to go out and so on. So I took this girl out, and we were going to go to Pizza Express. My sister-in-law's here, but we'll make a pact. Should we make a pact? Won't tell her. Okay. I think she knows this story anyway. So I'm basically going down Park Street. I'm quite a young driver. I'm not in my own car, obviously, trying to impress this girl. And obviously, I missed the turning, which takes you up to Pizza Express. It might even have moved now, but it was where it was before. It was up a side road off of Park Street. So what did I do? Trying to impress this girl, trying to make sure that we got there and got on with it and so on. I decided to do a U-turn in the middle of Park Street. This was in a busy Friday evening. It's probably busier at night in Park Street than it is in the daytime. So I decided to stop the car suddenly, having overshot the turning, do a U-turn, and then go straight up this road, which actually was a one-way street. And I was going the wrong way. Now, what I didn't realize at the time, because I think personally this was a seamless maneuver, obviously calculated to impress not only me, but the girl, just kind of, you know, corrected my mistake, got back on track. There's Pizza Express in front of me, and in my wing mirror behind me, oh, look, there's a police car. This is a true story. I don't know how this affects me. I'm looking to my eldest here in terms of my employment here at Slaybrook. But police car pulls me over. One of several times this has happened as well, but that's another story from the Jeremy archives. anyway, policeman gets out of his car. Policeman walks up to my car and asks me to pull down the window. And that's what I do. And he does that thing that policemen always do, don't they? I mean, maybe none of you have ever had this experience, I don't know. I just had a flashback talking to some of my friends who have got that experience. But for those of you who don't know what it's like, a policeman stops you and they basically tell you the blindingly obvious. They talk you through what you know you've just done, but in a really kind of patronising and slightly impatient way. And he said, did you realise that you... No, I didn't realise at all, clearly. I was driving on osmosis. Of course I realised that I did a U-turn in Park Street. I went up a one-way street the wrong way, and now I'm talking to this policeman. And do you know what? The more he spoke and the more I responded to him, the deeper I got into this big hole that I was digging for myself. I'm new to Bristol, I said. I'm new to Bristol. I'd only lived there for all my life. So that was the first thing. I know. Someone who's tutting, by the way? So the next point was, well, how come your car is registered and the license number and the disc says your Bristol address? Well, I said, this is a true story. And some of you who know me quite well can probably believe it. But I said, well, we live in Hannam, and that's the Bath side of Bristol, so technically it's your fault. And we do most of our shopping in Bath. That was my answer to him. So, do you think he fell for it? Of course he didn't, no. So he gets his book out. He gets his book out, and I'm going to get booked. And this girl's just waiting patiently in the car thinking, okay, good date. And I'm outside going, I can't believe my dad's going to kill me. I tell you what happened next. Some of you might have heard this story, actually, but this is honestly the truth. I swear, this is the truth. He was about to ask me my name, and suddenly someone screamed and a window smashed about three roads up. Honestly, it genuinely happened. And he looked at me and he said, "Don't do it again." And he ran off. So I got in the car and off we went. And that is a true story. Honestly, it happened. So that shows how, for those of you who are not far off learning to drive, and for all of us actually, considering ourselves to be good drivers, don't do that. U-turns in Park Street, going up one-way streets, lying to policemen, or for the sake of impressing a girl. Where's she end up anyway? It really isn't worth it. But the point I was trying to make with this story is this, not least to show you that clearly I have a past, and it's got some colour in it, and God is gracious. But this morning we're thinking about wisdom. You see, I was old enough to take a girl out. I was old enough to drive a car, pass a test. I had the maturity in that sense to know how to drive in a straight line and even do this U-turn and correct my mistake. I was old enough. I knew enough. But I wasn't very wise, was I? Getting more nods this morning than ever. No, you really weren't. There was quite an immaturity characteristic of my behaviour. It showed me up. It exposed that although I had perhaps the ability and the knowledge, I didn't have the wisdom. Firstly, to get out of the mistake I made in the manoeuvre, and secondly, to actually tell the truth to the policeman. I was immature, really immature, and characterised by a lack of this word here, this word wisdom. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the way wisdom works. It's not just about being old enough. It's not just about knowing stuff. It's not just about perhaps having some kind of aptitude or ability that you can actually do stuff. It's more than that. What is wisdom? Robert Short, who was an American pastor who wrote the Gospel According to Peanuts that my sister had, and I ended up with a copy of it slightly before my time, but a good book. If you know the Peanuts, Charlie Brown cartoon, he used those cartoons. I think Charles Schultz was a Christian as well, actually, who came up with Charlie Brown. But so he wrote a famous book called The Gospel According to Peanuts. Robert Short said this. He said, the situation today is this. Lots of knowledge, but little understanding. Lots of means, but little meaning. Lots of know-how, but little know why. Lots of sight, but little insight. I think he's bang on, don't you? People know stuff. People are capable of stuff. We've got stuff coming out of our ears, but where's the wisdom? Where are the people who are showing that level of maturity that I didn't that night when I was exposed as being old enough? Maybe I knew enough. Maybe I could do enough. But there was no wisdom in my behaviour on that particular occasion. The dictionary says that wisdom is the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. It's the quality of being wise. And that comes from years. I like the way Chris introduced John in his letter. You can tell just by the feel of 1 John that it's written by a man of experience, a man of maturity, and a man of wisdom. It comes with time, doesn't it? It comes by learning, often by those very mistakes that we make, that I've just owned up to. And in a biblical sense, wisdom is the ability to judge correctly and follow the best course of action. It's God's way, of course, and that's what we often get in what we call the wisdom literature. I say in my notes on page 2 that Solomon speaks everywhere in the book of Proverbs about how to get or follow the way of wisdom, which is the way of God. And it goes beyond understanding, it goes beyond knowledge and even discernment. It's exercising sound judgment and pursuing a proper course of action. Not doing U-turns and going the way we shouldn't. Not trying to excuse our way out of it with bluster and charm, but actually thinking, do you know what? We need to call on God. We need to learn from this. We need to look for His lead and we need to act accordingly. Proverbs 17, verse 24 says this, a discerning man keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. The fool's eyes wandered to Pizza Hut, or the girl sat next to him, or the police car behind him. But a discerning man keeps wisdom in view. So let's read about it. James 3, 13 to 18. If you've got a Bible with you, you might care to follow or listen to the Word of God read to you as we read it now. James has just been talking, of course, about taming the tongue, and I'll set the tone or the context for what we're about to read, because it's all flowing from this point or argument in his letter. Who is wise, says James in verse 13, and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray that God will speak from his word into our hearts and lives. Father, as we bow in your presence and give you thanks for all that we have already shared and enjoyed and offered back to you in grateful thanks, Lord, and genuine worship for all that you've done for us. Lord Jesus, you are our Saviour, you're the friend of sinners. You're the demonstration of God's love. You're the one who has come to seek and save lost people like us. Thank you again. But even now, Lord, as we think about what it is to acknowledge that in our lives, to live in response to what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to go into this week and show the world that there's a God who's alive, a God who cares, a God who is able. And Father, I pray that by our very lives and examples, we might point to Jesus beyond ourselves so that others have hope and we know that sense of purpose and fulfillment following the way of wisdom. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come among us in a way that reveals these truths not just to our heads, but electrifies them into our lives. We ask it for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Amen. So, wisdom is not just being old enough. Wisdom is not just being able to do stuff. Wisdom is not just the knowledge that we need to get through life. It's more than that. It's that ability to judge. It's that quality, as the dictionary says, of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And in the Bible, that's actually imagined in lots of different ways. The Bible talks about wisdom in terms of skills and abilities. These include spinning in Exodus 35, tailoring, we've got a tailor among us this morning, in Exodus 26, engraving and engraving and embroidery. Goldsmiths are seen as wise in Jeremiah 10, solving riddles in Proverbs chapter 1, soothsaying in Genesis 41. These are all aspects or insights into what wisdom looks like in the lives of those employing such skills. People that work in the military as strategy, sort of strategic people or statesmen, architects or sailors. You can find Bible references to all of these, and in each instance, they're talked about in terms of wisdom. Skills that are seen, skills that are employed, lives that are lived in a wise and transparent way. We're going to think this morning about three things that you can see in red on the notes, but these are the skills that God is challenging us about. How wise are we as a church? How wise are you in the way you're living your life? James wants you to live it out loud. He wants you to live it for the glory of God. And he starts that way in verse 13. Verse 13 is a standalone point. And bear in mind the context. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is dealing with the presumption that anyone and everyone can get up and teach. The problem that James was probably facing was that in those days, of course, there weren't seminaries and training, and the same structures that the New Testament goes on to teach were yet to be taught. James is probably the oldest book, as I said last week, in our New Testament. So a lot of these people that were in these gatherings, followers of Jesus, this fresh new thing that's come out of Judaism, it's a new thing and it's slightly volatile and it's exciting. It's got hints of the past, but it's a totally new thing. People were kind of cropping up and popping up saying, well, I'd like to share on this. I'd like to tell you what it means to me. And all sorts of teachers and all sorts of teaching was coming out. And of course, with the Old Testament law in their hands and with the Holy Spirit in their hearts, the early church managed to sort of chart the course that we're very grateful for, because we're part of the church age. And now the New Testament's complete, we have much more of an inspired framework, don't we, from God as to how church works and the offices and gifts that are used, how they're used and when they're used and who should use them. But in this phase, early phase, a very raw phase of the early church, people were presuming they could share. People were presuming they could speak from experience or knowledge. And they were vying in some senses, not just in James's churches, but in other churches that Paul dealt with as well, especially Corinth, or in John. John talks about Diotrephes, doesn't he? A man who loved to have preeminence. There were people that just wanted to be heard. Whether they knew anything or lived it out was not the point. They were just vying for the attention. So that's the backdrop, and James is addressing this in James chapter 3. Not many of you should presume to teach. And he talked last week, as we looked about last week, didn't we, at the tongue, and how our tongues can praise God one minute, but they can curse people the next. And people that use their tongues allegedly for the glory of God should be really careful. Because the tongue is this world of evil, he says, doesn't he, in verse 6. And its devastating effect can be felt by all if it's not employed wisely. So building on this backdrop, this business of who's teaching and how should they teach and what are the criteria, and having challenged them about the words that are coming from their lips, he really gets underneath the lips now, into the hearts, the lives, the very conduct of these same people. So he's saying to these would-be teachers in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? There's a sense in which he's saying it to all of us, because we should all teach. We're all teachers at one level. You teach your unsaved friends or your family or your children or your workmates what it is to be a Christian. So you're a teacher. Every one of us is conveying truth if we seek to follow Jesus. But those who seek to teach the other teachers, the people that lead churches and lead Christians under God and have an authority and opportunity to do so, they really have to have the bar raised even higher, because they're influencing people that could be disastrous if it's done badly. So he's saying to this group, who is wise? Who is understanding among you? To all of us at one level, but certainly to those of us who think our role perhaps is to share from the word. He doesn't say, let me see your CV. He doesn't say, let me hear you preach. Because surely that would be the greatest test, wouldn't it, to see whether you're a preacher or not. What does he say? He says, let him show it by his good life. You want to teach? You want to show you're wise? You want to prove that you should be in this role? Let's hold you up to the light and see what reflects back. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. You see, James starts his whole section dealing with this particular issue, but also speaking to this specific church by saying, look, you follow Jesus? You believe in the things of God? You want to live a life for Christ? You want to influence people? You want to understand how God works? You want to receive blessings? You want to be a blessing? Well, then let's look at your lives. Because wisdom should change your walk. If you've got a stone in your shoe, it kind of changes your walk, doesn't it? I had one the other day. And it's incredible. Something so small can actually kind of make you hobble, doesn't it? Well, the opposite is meant to be true when it comes to the things of God. We're meant to have a spiritual spring in our steps, aren't we? We're going to have ordered steps. We're going to have ordered lives. We're going to be compelling people. There's something attractive about us. And I don't mean by the way we are or the way we look, but there's something intrinsic in a Christian that should draw people, not repel them. And it's the wisdom in our gait. It's the way we walk in the light of God's word. It should work itself out. Don't just tell people you're a Christian. Show them. That's what James is saying. Show them. in ways that work themselves out. So wisdom and understanding don't come by knowledge. They come by an authentic life. They come by someone who's willing to do good deeds in humility. Because the minute you show that humility, the minute you take that lesser place, that's ironic, isn't it, in the context here, because they wanted the prominent place. Wisdom puffs up. And of course, the people that James is dealing with here wanted to be center stage. They wanted influence and kudos and opportunity to show everyone how wise they were and what God has done in their lives and how God speaks to them in such a way. James completely flips it. And he says, if you want to show people that you're wise and God speaks to you and God uses you and you've got this amazing relationship with God, then it will show not with the pomp and ceremony of your words, but by the deeds done in humility. The things that no one knows about except God. The things that no one wants to do, but you do them. The unpopular things. The things that don't draw any attention to ourselves. Do you know what? Christians should be known for this. Instead of that kind of vying for making their point known or their position in the church, sadly the jostling that can happen even in places like this, it's the complete opposite that reveals we're following Jesus. And I was taken immediately in my mind to Philippians 2, where our attitude, says Paul to the Philippian church, should be exactly the same as Jesus, Christ Jesus. Even though he was God, even though he was equal with God, he made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. I was trying to get a picture that summed this up, and in the end I ended up with that one. But this is the truth, isn't it? We need to keep calm, because this is who we really are. And as you look back on your week, and as you look back on your words, and as you look back on your walk, did it show anyone that you're a Christian or not? Is there anything about your behaviour this week that was different to anyone else? It should be. Jesus takes the towel. Jesus gets on his knees. Jesus serves not only that group of disciples by washing their feet, but us by dying for us on our behalf. We didn't deserve it. And he certainly didn't deserve to die for us. But his love and his servant heart have set us free. And just as obvious as it is, we're following Jesus. And Jesus says, follow me. And if it was good enough for Jesus to be going around doing these things in a spirit of humility that comes from the knowledge of God, because wisdom is a tantamount, as I say in my notes, to embracing God. God himself is wisdom. Then it should be good enough for us as well. To follow Jesus' example. Not to puff ourselves up and say, well, let me just justify the point I'm trying to make, like I was, floundering up in Park Street all those years ago. That just exposed my immaturity. It didn't expose my lack of ability. I had ability coming out of my ears, quite frankly, to dig a hole that deep. But it showed up my immaturity, my lack of integrity. This is the issue that really counts when it comes to living out loud. Who is wise? The person who follows Jesus, gets low, takes a towel, stops talking about their Christian faith, and starts working it out in ways that people see. So that's where it begins. There's a wisdom that works itself out, and it's meant to change our walk. Is it changing your walk? Are you different now to last week, last year, 10 years ago? I look back on that incident, and to the glory of God, I say, I'm amazed I did it, but I did, and I own it, but I'm different now. I learned from that experience and the wisdom that comes from getting it wrong. Are you doing the same? Are you learning the lessons that God is trying to teach you? Because other people outside of this building need to see those lessons lived in lives of authentic faith. So, it's a wisdom that works itself out. Who is wise? Let him show it by the manner of his life. It's the way of wisdom. In verses 14 to 16, friends, we've got wisdom again, but this is a different kind of wisdom. This isn't a wisdom that works itself out. This is a wisdom that worms its way in. Do you like that one? I worked quite hard on that one. wisdom that worms itself in, its way back in. Or in other words, how worldly wisdom is worthless. And we've recently, as you know, we've been trying to sell our house. We've sold our house. It's all good news. It's all going ahead. Praise God. And we had a survey done on it. We had a survey done by somebody who didn't buy our house for a start. They paid for a survey. And next week, I think we're having another survey done. So lots of attention on this house at the moment. Looking at Keith, because it kind of affects you as well. Don't worry, the survey was all right. It was all right. But there was a few bits that the survey flagged up about my house. Now, if you came to my house, and some of you have, and some of you wouldn't have a clue where I live, you just see a normal house. Quite a nice house. But from the outside, it's just what every other house in that street looks like. But the survey revealed that there's one thing that we need to address, and I think they'd like us to address probably. That is, under our stairwell, there's a little bit of woodworm. Some of you thought I had a troll living there, didn't you? But no, I don't. No, a little bit of worm in the stairs. It's a 1930s house, and the surveyor said, you know, just get it sprayed, get a certificate. It costs you 130 quid probably. Unless anyone knows anyone who could do it. Now, I've lived in that house for 9.5 years. And no doubt, God willing, the people that buy it from us will live in it happily for X number of years as well. And in a sense, it doesn't really show and it doesn't really matter, does it? Once it's there and you want it and it's yours, it's no odds. But the survey revealed that something had got into that stairwell. And I hadn't seen it happen, and it probably predates me, to be honest. But the worm was there. And of course, if you know anything about woodworm, and I don't, then it just burrows in, doesn't it? It compromises the strength of the wood. And I suppose if it's left long enough, it'll bring all sorts of trouble, won't it? We had some furniture beetle in the roof when we got our survey done 10 years ago. And we had to get that sprayed. But you can't see it. But somehow these little infestations happen, don't they? Somehow the beetle comes and bores its way into the rafters, or the worm just manages to get into the stairwell, and we got to spray it and deal with it, otherwise the whole thing is slightly compromised. That's what the survey reveals. And James says here, there's a survey in a sense, and it's one that applies to all of us. And it's a dangerous thing in a sense, because what it does is it reveals what's trying to worm its way in, just like in my stairs. Trying to bring compromise, trying to infiltrate, trying to weaken that which is meant to be strong. It's the wisdom of this world. Listen to what it says, verses 14 to 16. If you harbor bitter envy or selfish ambition in your hearts, this is the woodworm, this is the beetle, and they're unseen influences, but they're devastating in what they can do. Do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. And it shows itself, says James in verse 16, for where you have this kind of behavior, where this infiltration happens, where this wisdom worms its way in, you get all sorts of chaos. Look, you have envy, selfish ambition, and disorder, and every evil practice. That's a really dangerous verse for all of us, but how compelling and relevant for those people in verse 1. These people that were presuming to teach, these people that were waiting their turn and champing at the bit and wanting the prominence that man or that woman up there is having. And when you have a church like that, says James, when you have a situation like that, you do not get things done decently and in order and to the glory of God. You get everyone vying for number one. You get selfish ambition and that agenda which promotes everything that you want. You find disorder because no one knows who to believe. And it begins to break down into all kinds of sinful practice. So for anyone listening in verse 1, wanting to preach, wanting to be wise, wanting to influence, beware. Because just to say you're wise, just to come out with the wisdom of this world, motivated by your own selfish desires to be heard, to be applauded, to be affirmed, run a mile from it. Get it sprayed. Get it dealt with. Kill it. Because it's the wisdom of the world. And it does not come from heaven. What I love about James is he deals in very simple equations, doesn't he? He's very black and he's very white. There's no middle ground with James. It's not a book of grey areas at all. There's a wisdom that comes from above, and there's a wisdom that creeps in from the side door from the world. Which wisdom are we listening to? Which wisdom characterizes our daily walk for Jesus? Is it the wisdom that informs us and inspires us and compels others to be drawn to us because it's just like Jesus was? Or is it a wisdom that makes us just like everyone else? No different. In fact, if anything, likely to offend or hurt or wound, because what's being done to us, we're jolly well going to do straight back to them as well. When that is the case, friends, such wisdom is not endorsing the gospel. It comes from the devil. This is a whole section in which James is really challenging people. What are you following? Who is influencing your life? Look at verse 6 again from last week. The tongue, when it's misused, when it's abused, when it's used for sinful, wrong reasons, it's like a fire set, set on fire by hell itself. Right from the pit of hell comes your tongue when you lash someone with your words. And in the same way, straight from the devil come these horrible actions that are fueled by the wisdom of this world, which says, look after number one. Doesn't matter, they do it, everyone does it. And we listen to these things, don't we? We allow them to influence the way we think and talk and teach others. And it's dangerous, especially dangerous in a platform like this. But it's dangerous for all of us to fall into that trap and listen to the wrong kind of wisdom. So it worms its way, just like my woodworm has. Be careful. You can't see it always, but get it sprayed spiritually. Repent, confess, deal with it lethally. And where you've perhaps felt a bit selfish or a bit ambitious or a bit envious of someone else, maybe even in this church, but certainly in the context of your life and situation, bring it to the Father and say, Lord, I don't want to follow the wisdom of this world. It's going to tear me apart. I'd rather listen to what you say. I'd rather walk in the steps of Jesus and show that I'm a follower by my good and honourable life. So, just like my survey, we need to be careful not to let the wrong wisdom in, worming its way into our lives and hearts and destroying them on the way. The last thing this morning, friends, is this lovely sort of end or summary statement that James makes in this section, challenging these would-be teachers, challenging every Christian. Following Jesus, what does your life look like? What are you listening to, the wisdom of this world or the wisdom that comes from heaven? Well, there is a wisdom from heaven, says James, and it looks like this. In verses 17 and 18, we have a wisdom that doesn't worm its way in, but it wings its way down. Wisdom winging its way down. Or in other words, how wisdom from heaven looks. James says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus. How much do we need purity these days? When you think about what's out there, what's influencing, the way things are in the media, the way things are in society, one of the biggest concerns I have at this point in my life is seeing a three-year-old boy grow up in an impure world. And those of you who've had that challenge or still have that challenge, will understand what I mean. I wonder and I worry what it will be like for Luke to grow up in a world this stained. It's evil, isn't it? It's horrible. And I don't mean the world as it's been created. That's beautiful. It's wonderful. Explore it and enjoy it, for God gave it to us. But I mean the system of the world, the world's wisdom, the ambition, the envy, the bitterness that we've been talking about in our previous point. I worry about that. You as a parent? I said to Wendy last night, we watched Ant and Dec's Saturday Night Takeaway for a bit, and Luke was really getting into it. It reminded me of Saturday nights when I was a kid watching TV with Mum and Dad, and it's just like it's beginning, it's happening, and he's just so into it. He's got to be on the X Factor one day, I'm sure. But I just said, look, and people were sending in pictures of what they were doing that very moment. Watching the television, Instagram or whatever it was, just sending a living image. And everything is so instant and everything is so accessible today. And it frightens me to death. It really does. And at 41, I think I'm becoming a bit of a dinosaur, because I can remember the days when it wasn't that easy. And now it's so easy. And the wisdom that comes from heaven is pure. We need it, don't we? In this world, with all the temptations, with all the darkness, with all the allurements, my little boy and me and every one of us will be tempted to leave the way of wisdom and embark on another treacherous course that doesn't go well for us. We need to seek what is pure. We need to stand for what is pure. What is pure? The gospel of Jesus. The love of God. The character of Christ. That which we can rely on because we know it's true. It's not relative. It's not subjective. It is absolute truth. God is love. And we need God, don't we? If we're going to chart safely a course through this world of impurity, we need to hear his voice. First of all, speaking pure things into our lives, but showing us what that pureness looks like as we seek to live it out. Not easy. And then peace-loving. Peace-loving, that way of reconciliation, which is what our gospel is all about, isn't it? Although we're at enmity with God, God has brought reconciliation. God has loved us. God has drawn us back. Even though we have done our best to run from God and disguise that fact and dress it up as though we're more sophisticated now, we don't need God. Actually, God in his forbearance and grace has still reached out to us. And he loves us. And rather than have us at enmity with us, he wants to bring us into that peace, loving relationship with himself. And that peace-loving relationship is that which we're meant to exemplify, not just between us and God, but between each other. We're meant to be the peace people. I don't mean the hippies of the 70s, I mean the church of today. We're meant to be a people of peace. Jesus commended the peacemakers, didn't he? Can you see the mirroring here between the Beatitudes and what James is saying? Blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. This is what Jesus expects of his church. This is the mind of God coming from the lips of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's coming again. It's being reinforced in the book of James. And it's what we're called to be and do. Bring peace. Be peace. Love peace. Covet peace. In a world that has wars and rumours of wars. Considerate. I like that one. It's not particularly difficult, is it? Not a highfalutin theological concept. Just to open the door for someone. Just to let them speak. Just to be kind in a way that shows. Do you know what? I made a decision a while ago that every time I go into a shop to buy something, I will smile at the person who serves me. It's not a big thing, is it? And maybe they don't even clock it, but for me, I think that's really important. I look at Sainsbury's sometimes at the aisles, and everyone looks so miserable as they're waiting to be served. And I always try and smile. Whether that helps or not, I don't know. But I just want to be considerate. And it's a small thing. But if we get the small things right, and we do a lot of them, that will make a big difference, won't it? And the way of wisdom, the way of God, the way of Jesus, who modeled it, didn't he? Jesus went out of his way for people, is to be considerate. And submissive doesn't mean weak. Submissive doesn't mean doormat. Submissive isn't the kind of thing that results in us just being laughed at or walked all over in some kind of unhelpful way that almost reinforces that Christianity is a crutch and all Christians are weak. Anything but. If you follow Christ, you're the bravest person on the planet, because the world will laugh at you and God will expect a higher level from you, and with that informed conscience that the Holy Spirit gives you, you'll know when you're doing wrong, because you have a new nature that exposes the errors of the old nature. So it's a tough thing to be a Christian. It's not a weak thing, it's not a crutch. It's blimmin' hard, isn't it? To put it bluntly. It's the greatest thing we'll ever do, I'm telling you that, but it's also really hard. And we're having examples of that in this church, aren't we? And I'm challenged at the moment. How are we dealing with these boys who come? They come and they're aggressive and they're violent, and we want to love them, we want to reach them. But if they just abuse us in ways that denigrate the name of Jesus. And it's a fine line, isn't it? It's a really fine line. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom on Sunday nights. Having a night off this week, but pray into that situation. Because if ever the church needed wisdom, it's in how to reach these kids who are lashing out at us. We need to be submissive. We need to bear with them. We need to be all the things that are being listed here. But at the same time, we stand for a gospel that expects. Ever thought of that? The gospel expects. It's not a bland message. It's not a dormant message. The gospel expects. It expects something from us, and it expects a response when we share it with others. And God expects. not least that the gospel would change our lives. So we're full of mercy. We hold back that which we think we're even in our rights to say or do, but we don't, because actually God is merciful with us. And he doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is the punishment for our sin. If God models that with us, friends, surely the wisdom of heaven winging its way down into our hearts and penetrating our hearts and saying, come on, live for the glory of this message. Show the world that God is alive and Jesus is radical and you have been changed. Be merciful in the way that God has shown you mercy. The wisdom of heaven that comes down is full of good fruit. And that's the damning indictment, I suppose, isn't it? Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit in our lives? That's not a call to be condemned. It's a call to be challenged, isn't it? What am I growing? What am I nurturing? What do I reap every year as I look back on the year? We've just had a week of prayer, haven't we? And it's usually in January, and it's still relatively early in the year. But I hope it's been a good week and a challenging week. But has this week spoken into your Christian life? As you prayed above and beyond what you normally pray, and as you perhaps attempted to do the fast that we were challenged to do on Wednesday, what is this year going to look like in terms of its fruit? What are you producing for Jesus? What are you going to show him one day? 2015, from the first to the last day of the year, Jesus will get the fire and say, well, what happened on that year then? Let's have a look. The way of wisdom is a fruitful way because we want what God wants and we begin to reap what God sends. And we're impartial and we're sincere, and these words are all sermons in themselves, aren't they? But there's no sense of sectarianism or that sense of arrogance that creeps into all of us in the old nature, but that impartial thing that says, I have to love that boy as he stands there and as he abuses me just as much as the old lady who loves my preaching every week and says nice things. I have to show them the same treatment, because that's exactly what God's done with us. He doesn't treat us, the Bible says, as our sins deserve, does he? He loves the world, universally, unequivocally. No one is beyond the reach of God's love. That's why I'm in this job. Because I believe that. I believe that those boys can be saved. I believe that. And even though they're little horrors, and even though they blaspheme every week, God loves them. And if he does, we should. And this is the way of wisdom. And this is the road that beckons us. And if we're true followers of Jesus, and if we're seeking to live out loud, then this is the way wisdom works in our lives. As we tell people in the things we do, smiling at the checkout, loving the kid who's just spat at you, whatever the thing is, we bring Jesus into it. In a world of impurity, it's first of all pure. So this is it, friends. This is the message. How do we get wisdom, in the words of Solomon from Proverbs 4? Well, you get it by reading your Bible, don't you? You get it by hearing God's voice speak to you on the text of the page, page after page of lesson and example and challenge and warning and instruction. And these are wonderful, wonderful ways of wisdom, bound into a volume called the Bible, and it's there to instruct and inform us. We get wisdom by spending time in God's presence. And I was in the prayer room on Friday afternoon, and I was just sat there on my own quietly thinking, what a blessing, just to draw apart and rest a while, just to be here and listen. God wants to speak to us. And it might not be in a dramatic way or in a way that you might never think would happen to you. God will just bring something to mind. Maybe it's a verse from the Bible. Maybe just a bit of experience that God shows some light on, and you think, oh yeah, I've learned that. We get wisdom in these. We get wisdom from each other. The church is the body. We are the people that are called to edify, not to vie for prominence, like it says here was going on in James's day, but rather the opposite. Vie for your prominence. Vie for each other's prominence. So it is Christ we're serving, and I want to see how he's doing in your life. Forget mine. I assume you're praying for God to bless me. My job is for God to bless you. Not for my own petty agenda. That's the way of the world. The way of wisdom is to say, how can I bless you? How can I bring wisdom to you? How can I build you up and encourage you and release you into whatever God's got for you this year? Do you know what? If the church did that in this country, we would see such a difference. the petty politics that characterize even churches are the wisdom of this world, when you put it bluntly. And we need to call upon God. We need to ask of God in the spirit of chapter 1, don't we? If any of you lacks wisdom in chapter 1, verse 5, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. Do you know what? I really covet that. I covet wisdom. The older I get, the less I know. That's how it seems to work. Because wisdom is not just knowledge. It's everything we've said it is. And friends, as we close this morning, we need to think what it is that God is saying to us here in a church context, as well as we go away and live our individual lives. Is your wisdom working itself out? Is there another kind of wisdom that's trying to worm its way in? Spray it, kill it, expose it, don't listen to it. Instead, embrace the wisdom that wings its way down from heaven. It comes by way of Scripture. It comes by way of church. It comes by way of prayer and the indwelling illumination that the Holy Spirit gives. And every day we need to ask God for wisdom. Because that, friends, according to James, is how we live out loud for the glory of God. May it be true of us this week as we seek to be wise and share Jesus with others. Amen.